This morning, I want us to turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 24. I preached on this text almost exactly a year ago in Grace Life, and it contains one of my favorite statements in all of Scripture. And so I want to take you back for a second look this morning. Mark 9, 24. This text touches on the doctrine of assurance. And what first brought me here last year was that I was reviewing all the sermons I've ever done in the 15 years I've been teaching publicly here at Grace Church, and I realized I had never done a single message devoted to the subject of assurance. That's a pretty significant oversight, if you ask me. And so for most of the past year, I've been trying to correct it. I've done a series on assurance. I'm still in the middle of it. I'm not quite finished with it. But what brought that particular subject and this specific verse to mind a year ago was that I got an email from a man in the Middle East who had been listening to some of my sermons on the internet, and he was writing to ask for help with doubts about his salvation. I want to read you a few excerpts from his correspondence because, frankly, the questions, I can do that without violating his anonymity, because the questions he raises are the same questions lots of Christians ask all the time. They're good questions. And in fact, these emails could be echoed by thousands upon thousands of Christians who struggle with the very same fears that have assaulted this man's faith. Here's what he wrote. His first email to me was a simple question. He asks, "Should I say, as of now, I believe I'll be in heaven, or I know I'll be in heaven?" He said, "I don't know if any believer has a right to say, I know for sure that I'll never be like Demas." You know, Demas in the New Testament who fell away, and Paul wrote of him, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." How do we know we're not going to fall away? So I wrote him back, and I referred him to first of all to 1 John 5:13, which says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And so I told him, if you're a true believer, you can say, "I know." That's the exact language Scripture uses. Now, when people are struggling with personal assurance of their salvation, a simple answer like that rarely satisfies all of their questions. So it didn't surprise me when this guy wrote back and said, "That was helpful, but something in your message didn't really let me sigh contentedly," he said. "Can you definitely say that you know now that you will not lose your faith in 10 years? And he went on to say that it's one thing to be confident of your present state, but when it comes to final salvation, he said, it seems to me that the Bible stresses faith and hope rather than definite knowledge." And so I wrote him back and said, "First of all, you're trying to make fine points and distinctions Scripture doesn't make. When 1 John 5:13 says we can know we have eternal life, that does give us assurance of our final destiny. Eternal life, by definition, can't be lost. It wouldn't be eternal if a mere 10 years from now you could somehow lose it. What's eternal about that? And plus," I said, "I think you're much too focused on yourself and what you may or may not do. I said, you need to be more concerned with trusting Christ and what he has already done. Scripture commands us to trust in him who is able to keep us from falling." And so I said to this guy, "If your trust in Christ is shaky, or if your life is lacking grace completely, then you might have grounds to examine yourself with regard to the quality of your faith. But it's folly to worry about ultimate failure, to fret about it and entertain doubts about it, just because you are weak and prone to wander. That's a given. We're all weak and prone to wander." Surely, I told him, you must have realized your own spiritual bankruptcy when you came to faith in the first place. If your faith is so weak that you think you can somehow thwart Christ's saving work, you ought to be more concerned about what you think of Christ and less concerned about the weakness of your own flesh. See, the plain truth is we can't keep ourselves from falling, but we can certainly trust Christ when he says he is able to keep his own sheep so that none of them can be snatched out of his hand. And we ought to be able to trust God when he says he is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's Jude 24. And that's the kind of faith that gives assurance. And so I said to him, if you understand that your salvation is the work of Christ on your behalf and not something you are doing for yourself, then you should know with absolute confidence that he will not botch the job. Now, lack of assurance destroys the joy and the liberty that ought to be the fruits of saving faith and the birthright of every Christian. The persistent kind of chronic uncertainty that plagues some people is spiritually devastating. Some of you know that firsthand. In the worst cases, I think that kind of doubt may be an indication that a person's faith isn't really faith at all. It's fatally defective. If you are utterly lacking any sense of assurance, it could well be that what you think is faith is not real faith at all. Your faith could be in the wrong object if you're looking so intently at yourself. Now, I'm not saying that if you ever doubt, that's proof you're not saved, because the fact is, virtually all Christians struggle with doubts that assault their assurance from time to time. New Christians are especially prone, I think, to uncertainty about their salvation, and even the best of saints can be assaulted with fears and questions. It's one of the most difficult and yet one of the most common things every pastor deals with in the counseling room. And not surprisingly, Scripture has quite a lot to say about assurance. The whole epistle of 1 John is all about assurance, about the dangers of false confidence, about the peril of apostasy. In fact, a really thorough study of 1 John is like a graduate course in the doctrine of assurance. The book of Hebrews also has that as its running theme, going from start to finish through the book of Hebrews. It's a theme that comes up, frankly, in most of the New Testament epistles. It's one of the major themes in Scripture. But this morning I want to explore the doctrine of assurance by taking you in kind of the most abbreviated possible fashion, by taking you to this single short verse in the Gospel of Mark. This probably is not the first text that would pop into your mind when someone brings up the subject, but it is the first verse that came to my mind when this fellow wrote me and asked for help with his lack of assurance. Mark 9:24. And here Mark records that the father of a demon-possessed child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." That verse has always intrigued me, because I think I know from firsthand experience exactly what that man was saying. The first time I ever saw that verse, I said in my heart, I know exactly what he means. I've struggled with the same conflict this man describes between faith and unbelief, especially when I was a new Christian. His prayer, in fact, to be honest with you, this is still a prayer my own heart echoes every day. Lord, I believe, cure my unbelief. His honesty here is remarkable. He confessed his unbelief as readily as he confessed his faith. This is the very picture of humble, godly sincerity. And yet, as we're going to see, this is not the maudlin notion of transparency that seems to dominate today, you know, driving some people practically to boast about their doubts, glory in their uncertainties, and almost cultivate a state of constant doubt. It's not what he's saying, and it's not what he's looking for. What you have here is newborn faith seeking assurance. And this is the first step towards maturity. And it's remarkable. This man's very first confession of faith gives us a wonderfully abbreviated lesson in some of the key truths about the doctrine of assurance. Let's look at the immediate context, and then we'll sort of home in on this key verse. I want you to know where this comes in the narrative of Mark's gospel and the earthly ministry of Christ. Jesus' ministry is nearing its climax. He had already withdrawn from Capernaum, which was that lakeside village that had been the base of most of Jesus' ministry for about 2 years. And then Jesus entered a phase of itinerant ministry in some of the more remote parts of Galilee. But as you see in verse 33, he was still within reach of Capernaum. And since that was the hometown of most of the disciples, they would often return there from time to time. Now, we're very close to the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry. He's about to take a trip to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. He would then minister in and around Judea for some weeks in the region of Jerusalem. And then the conflict with the religious leaders there would drive him to Perea, which is on the other side of the Jordan from Jerusalem, in the region where John the Baptist did most of his ministry. And Jesus would there in Perea minister to great multitudes for many weeks. People came from Jerusalem and from everywhere to see Christ there on the other side of the Jordan. And then Jesus made his final trip to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And at the height of that feast, he gave his life to become the literal fulfillment of what was pictured symbolically in all the Passover lambs that were ever sacrificed. And the event we're going to look at this morning occurs some 6 months before that final Passover. Jesus is still in Galilee, still ministering to multitudes who sought him out and followed him everywhere. He had at this point left the multitude to take Peter, James, and John, his three closest disciples, to the top of a nearby mountain where he revealed his glory in the Transfiguration. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that event, and they all three of them describe the Transfiguration, and all three of them place the incident we're about to read immediately after that great mountaintop experience. In fact, Luke is very specific. Luke 9:37 says, "It happened on the next day." So this is the day after the Transfiguration, when they had come down from the mountain, Luke says. Now, we don't know exactly where the Mount of Transfiguration was, but it seems it was one of the major mountains north of the Sea of Galilee. And from there, Jesus was going back to the region near the north shore. That was a full day's journey. And on the way, Matthew and Mark record that the three disciples asked Jesus about Elijah, and he spoke to them about John the Baptist. And so the four of them were talking about these profound biblical issues as they descended from the Mount of Transfiguration. And as they approached their destination, most likely somewhere near Capernaum, they encountered the other nine disciples at the heart of a frenzied mob. Mark 9:14 says, "When he came to the disciples," that would be the nine he left behind, "he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them." And as Jesus came upon this scene, someone in that multitude, and in fact, possibly lots of people at once, spotted him walking toward them in the distance and gave a shout, and instantly this massive humanity begins to run to Jesus. Verse 15, "Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?'" I love the boldness of Jesus. These scoffing scribes had made themselves Jesus' sworn enemies. They had opposed him and followed him precisely to oppose him at every turn for about 2.5 years. But Jesus never backs down from them. He doesn't turn to the disciples and ask in a whisper what's going on. He just looked the scribes square in the eye and put the question to them. "What are you arguing about with my disciples?" And the question seems to have stunned them to silence, because notice, they weren't the ones who answered. Verse 17, "Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not.'" So this was a severe case of demon possession with violent seizures. And that's not all. This man's son had suffered from this evil possession all his life. Worst of all, this was not a simple case of epileptic seizures. This was a malicious demon. that seemed bent on doing physical harm to this child. We're about to see proof of that. But notice, Jesus is more concerned with the unbelief all around him than he is with this violent demon inhabiting the man's son. He walks into this huge conflict between his disciples and the scribes. He is presented with an emergency of the utmost gravity. It's the violent affliction of a demon-possessed boy, and yet Jesus' first concern and the main thing he was eager to remedy in this whole narrative was the unbelief embodied in those scribes. Unbelief, which had been institutionalized in their religion. Unbelief, which had infected the hearts of everyone who followed their lead onto the broad path that leads to destruction. Of all the evils in Galilee, including demons, disease, and just about every social problem you can think of, unbelief was by far the most destructive, the most wicked, and the most widespread problem of all. And Jesus knew that. And so before he ever turned his attention to the demon-possessed boy in order to cast out that evil spirit, he rebuked the entire community's unbelief. And he uses some of the strongest language we ever hear from the lips of Jesus to do it. Notice, and this is important, Christ's first reply here is not a gentle word of encouragement for the man whose boy was afflicted. It's a sharp rebuke aimed not only at that man, but also at the whole culture of unbelief. Verse 19, he answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Now, don't think for a moment that Jesus was unconcerned about the demon or the afflicted boy's welfare. He was about to cast out the demon and heal the boy. But think about this. His rebuke clearly signifies that as grossly evil as that demon was, as hurtful as this lifelong affliction had been for this man's precious son, it was the state of unbelief among the people and the scribes that was by far the greater evil and a more pressing problem. That puts the wickedness of unbelief in perspective, doesn't it? Now hang on to that thought, because it is a hugely important truth, and it embodies the chief lesson of this whole narrative. Unbelief is supremely wicked. To distrust the Word of God or to doubt the power of Christ is not some minor infraction that has no practical consequences. Doubt is not a plaything that you can wear as a badge of transparency. Unbelief is the seed from which every other crime against the righteousness of God springs. And therefore, we should never think of any form of unbelief as a small transgression. It's not. It's the supreme evil. And that's why Jesus rebukes the people's skepticism even before he rebukes this monstrous demon. And that says volumes about the gross evils of doubt and disbelief. Verse 20, "Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And so he asked his father, how long?" And so Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, "From childhood. And often he's thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, please have compassion on us and help us." And so this kid had suffered like this all his life. He seems to be an early adolescent at this point, because the father speaks of his childhood as something past, and yet the boy is still in the father's care. And then verse 24 refers to him as a child. And so I gather this boy is in that realm where the end of childhood meets the dawn of adulthood. We call it adolescence. The Hebrews didn't have a concept like that. But I'm going to refer to him as a boy because that covers all the possibilities. The violence of this boy's seizures is remarkable and frightening. Notice, as soon as the demon is brought into the presence of Jesus, the torment is unleashed. I read you the New King James Version, which says, "When he saw him, the spirit convulsed him." The Greek expression literally means, having seen Jesus, immediately the Spirit tore him back and forth. It's violent. It's a violent image, and it was a violent convulsion. He foams at the mouth. He writhes on the ground. Verse 18 says, these fits also made the boy gnash his teeth, which means he ground his teeth with such force you could hear it. He was helpless under the cruel power of this demon. And I love the calmness of Jesus, even in the face of this violent evil. You know, if somebody brought you or me a case like this, we'd panic. I would anyway. Not Jesus. He is clearly in control. He looks up while the boy is still wallowing uncontrollably in the dust, and he simply asks the father, how long has the boy been afflicted like that? And so the father adds some terrifying details. Verse 22, often this demon has tried to drown or burn the boy, and this has been happening to him since childhood. Doesn't it just tear your heart out for both the father and the son? The thought of a little boy afflicted by this powerful demon from the time he was a toddler. This man had no doubt tried everything he could find to help his son. Now he had brought him to the place where he knew Jesus was. He had undoubtedly heard the stories that Jesus could heal any disease and cast out any demon. Who knows how far this man had come? If you were in his place, you'd have been willing to go any distance to get help from your son. But he happened to arrive just when Jesus had withdrawn to the mountain with three of his inner circle friends. He comes all this way, arrives where Jesus, he expects to find Jesus, and he's told, Jesus, he left yesterday. He's gone. Think of it. So much trouble in his life already, and when he gets there, he finds out he had chosen the day when Jesus just left. His best hope now was the nine remaining disciples to whom Jesus had given power to cast out demons, but even they couldn't seem to help in this case. Verse 18, he says, I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. His hopes were shattered. Whatever faith he had come to this place with had already been demolished, disappointed. It must have been one of the most despondent days of his incredibly difficult life. And when Jesus finally arrives, his very first words to this guy are a rebuke for his unbelief. And furthermore, Jesus is about to chide him once more for his faithlessness. Look at the end of verse 21 and this fellow's plea, and you can hear the desperation in it. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus echoes the man's words right back at him. If you can, he says. And some versions Jesus have Jesus saying, if you can believe, you know, those who have faith, you can do anything. But the word for believe is not found in the best Greek manuscripts. And so I really think the meaning of this verse and the best translations of that verse are the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Bible. Both of them have Jesus simply repeating the man's words back to him with a tone of astonishment. So by those translations, this guy says, if you can do anything, help us. And Jesus says, if you can? What do you mean, if? All things are possible to him who believes. And that's the reading I think makes the best sense. And in fact, it's clear that this guy picked up on that as a rebuke right away, because he instantly makes this tearful confession. And this is the key verse we want to look at, verse 24. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Now, all of this had happened very quickly, because lots of people from that multitude were still running from the place where the disciples were disputing with the scribes to the place where Jesus was. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. Now, I'm going to stop with the narrative at that point, even though it goes on for a few more verses, because That's more than enough to give you the context of the verse I want us to focus on, verse 24, and specifically the phrase, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Here is a perfect expression of the tension every believer struggles with. It's a conflict between faith and unbelief. It's a contest between assurance and doubt. This man has just met Jesus, and he makes this simple but conflicted confession of faith. And in it, he perfectly and very simply summarizes the whole Christian doctrine of assurance in all its essential elements. There's the ground of our assurance, and that is Jesus himself expressed in the man's address, "Lord." There's the root of our assurance, faith. You see that in the words, "I believe," his confession of faith. And there's the means of assurance, grace. And that's reflected in the man's plea, "Help my unbelief." And I want us to look at each of those three elements individually. And I think this will give us a firmer grasp on the doctrine of assurance. And my prayer is that it will encourage and help those of you who may be struggling to lay hold of settled assurance. And be forewarned, this could also upset the overconfidence of some folks who may have seared their consciences or deadened their own hearts and with a presumptuous false assurance. Here are three elements of assurance that we're going to talk about: the ground of assurance, the root of assurance, and the means of assurance. We'll start with the ground of assurance. Again, sort of epitomized in the address, "Lord." The ground of our assurance is the Lord. This is perhaps the number one truth about the doctrine of assurance. This trips up and confuses more people than any other point. Assurance is not gained by looking inward at my own heart or outward at my own works, hoping that I'll find myself good enough or righteous enough or faithful enough so that I can rest easy. If that's what you're looking for, assurance within yourself, you never will find it. True assurance is grounded in Christ and what he has done for us, not in me and what I've done for him. The object of our faith is Christ, and therefore the only ground for assurance, for true assurance, is Christ. Which is not to suggest, by the way, that what you do or don't do is irrelevant to the question of assurance. There are some people who teach that, you know. They are the antinomians who teach that faith in Christ is bare assent to the truth about him. And so that if you intellectually accept certain points of doctrine, you can rest in an easy assurance, even if your life is utterly devoid of any of the fruits of faith. That's a lie, according to Scripture. And that's why 1 John makes our behavior one of the tests of whether our faith is genuine or not. If your life is completely devoid of any love for Christ, if you are lacking any desire for righteousness, if you are destitute of any real interest in spiritual things, if you are barren of the fruit of the Spirit, and especially if you don't really love Christ, then whatever assurance you think you enjoy is a lie. You're not a true Christian at all if Christ has never made a difference in your life. Now, that's not to suggest that you should ground your assurance in your own good works. I don't care who you are, if you examine your own works to see how you measure up to the standard of perfect Christ-likeness, if you compare your righteousness to the righteousness of Christ, you will fall far short. If you think your own works are where you can find the confidence to come boldly before the throne of grace, then you are sadly mistaken, because you will never in this life be good enough to find any assurance in your own good works. The true and only ground of assurance is the absolute perfection of what Christ has done for us. I stress this all the time. Faith in Christ, complete trust in his work on our behalf, is the only instrument of justification. If you think anything you can do can gain you a right standing before God, or contribute to that process even, if you think some work or ritual or gift of alms is the means by which you gain justification. Even if you think, on top of that, I trust in Christ. But if you don't trust in Him alone, you haven't yet come to grips with the most basic truth of the gospel, and what you need is not assurance. You need salvation. Still, if your faith is real, it will make a difference in your life. Authentic saving faith is a dynamic, robust, and personal thing. It's personal in the sense that it lays hold of Christ. It isn't just assent to truths about Him. It lays hold of Him in a loving, obedient fashion. It doesn't merely give intellectual assent to sound doctrine. We're not saved by theorizing that the doctrines of grace are true. We're saved by trusting wholeheartedly in the God of grace. Which is not to suggest that sound doctrine is optional either. Faith always accepts the truth of God. But it also goes further than that. The focus is the person and the work of Christ. Trust in Him. Reliance on His provision. Surrender to His lordship. And above all, love for Him. This man was clearly being drawn to that kind of personal trust in Christ. It's not likely that he was any kind of expert in doctrine. His faith was obviously a very rudimentary kind of belief. He even confesses that. But his faith was centered solidly on the right object, Christ. Prior to this, the man had entrusted his son's case to the ministry of 9 disciples, and they failed miserably. And yet, there was something in him, a glimmer of the grace of God that compelled him to look beyond the disciples' failure and maintain some vestige of hope in Christ. According to most manuscripts, the man called Jesus Lord. That's a title of deep respect. He clearly listened to Jesus because he responded to the main point Jesus was trying to make. And that's really remarkable. Think about this. Of all the people in that multitude, this man probably had more reason than anyone to be distracted and inattentive. His son was convulsing on the ground at Jesus' feet, and Jesus was rebuking the unbelief of Israel. Listen to what Spurgeon says about this. I love this. Spurgeon says, it's very noticeable that he does not say, Lord, I believe, help thou my child. Nor does he say, Lord, I believe, now cast the devil out of my boy. Not at all, Spurgeon says. He perceives that his own unbelief was harder to overcome than the devil, and that to heal him of his spiritual disease was a more needful work than even to heal his child of the sad malady under which he labored. That's a great point, isn't it? I can't imagine any of us in those circumstances would be inclined to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We'd be saying, look, let's talk about my faith later. Why don't you heal my son? Here was a guy who was properly focused, and even though by his own admission his faith was imperfect, he had laid hold of the only proper object of faith, Christ Himself. And that was the only solid foundation on which to ground assurance. I know people, and my Middle Eastern friend is a classic example, who become so obsessed with the imperfections of their own faith and the shortcomings of their own obedience and the problems in their own behavior and misbehavior that they take their eyes off Christ and begin to despair because they're watching what they do instead of putting their faith in what Christ has done. No wonder they lack assurance. Christ Himself is the only proper ground of our assurance. Look to Him if you lack assurance. And here's the second element of assurance I see in verse 24. It's the root of assurance. The root of assurance, summed up in the words, I believe. This man's faith, weak and elementary though it may be, is impressive on several levels. I've already pointed out how remarkable it is that this guy was paying attention to Jesus' point even while his son was in the throes of such a violent demonic attack, writhing on the ground, foaming at the mouth, grinding his teeth, literally dispossessed of both mind and body by this powerful demon that inhabited him. And while he's in the throes of that fit, the father is carrying on a conversation with Jesus about faith. His father was absolutely desperate by now. And that kind of desperation has a way of forcing us to confront what we otherwise might be unwilling to face. Verse 23, Jesus repeats this phrase from the man's own words as if to underscore the unbelief even inherent in his appeal to Christ. Lord, if you can help us, help us. Jesus, if you can, you doubt my power? And it's almost as if Jesus says, well, I'm not too sure about your faith. And then he says, all things are possible to him who believes. The man got the point. I think he felt the rebuke and was humbled by it. And that explains why his confession of faith included a confession of unbelief. He had only a moment for self-examination before he replied, but it is clear from his reply that he was reflecting deeply on what Jesus was saying to him. Lord, I believe. This is a triumphant statement, absolutely defying a lifetime of disappointment and heartache. And you almost hear a tone of surprise in the exclamation. Lord, I do believe. This man's son had suffered the most excruciating kind of demonic bondage almost constantly from the time of his early childhood. He had no doubt been injured repeatedly when the demon threw him in the fire. He faced the threat of death every time he came within reach of a body of water. If one of your children were afflicted like this, you would never want to let that child out of your sight. And so this was a constant, unending source of grief and stress for this father. And no one had ever been able to help the boy. Even 9 of Jesus' disciples couldn't do anything for him. And Jesus' words so far seemed more calculated to sting the man than to encourage him. A rational observer, if you were standing there watching this exchange, you might fully understand if this man decided he had already exhausted his last resort and simply gave up hope and walked away. But this man found a glimmer of promise, even in Jesus' gentle scolding. All things are possible to him who believes. And in that moment, the man dared to hope against hope, and he made this very simple profession of faith. Immediately, it says, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Now, depending on what version you're reading, the text may or may not mention the tears. Most Greek manuscripts include the phrase with tears, but it's not in the earliest manuscripts. But still, the pathos is there. And it proves that this confession of faith came from the man's heart. All versions say he cried out, meaning he exclaimed with some kind of vocal cry, some kind of moan or shout or outburst of emotion. That was his immediate response. And then he follows his own exclamation with, Lord, I believe. Now remember, just moments before, this massive crowd had been gathered around the scribes, verse 14, who were disputing with the disciples, arguing with them, carrying on a heated public debate. The scribes, we know what their argument was. They were milking the passions of the crowd for their own advantage. The disciples had not been able to help the boy, and so the crowd wasn't going to be inclined to be on the disciples' side. And we know these scribes, very powerful religious leaders, the religious elite of that time, were hostile to Jesus. They had always been hostile to Jesus, and also hostile to his disciples, hostile to everyone who followed Jesus instead of following them. They were winning the argument until Jesus showed up and attention got diverted by the sudden demonic attack against the boy. So there was no rational human reason for this man to declare right out loud that he trusted Christ. And yet, he makes this confession instantly and boldly right in the faces of those sneering scribes. I love that. What a remarkable thing faith is, you know? We are reminded by this that true faith is a gift of God. I'm amazed at this man's faith, but you know something else? I'm amazed at my own faith. It's not my own natural inclination to believe. Faith is a gift of God. It's a miracle. It must be, because it's always completely contrary to human nature. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 acknowledges this, states it boldly, that in its fallen human condition, the human heart, the carnal mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh, in other words, those who lack the Spirit of God, cannot please God. Faith is a gift of the Spirit. Faith in the true God and humility under the weight of God's truth are the most unnatural things in the world for sinful human beings. And in this man's case, particularly, he is hoping against hope. He is trusting Christ in the aftermath of a lifetime of disappointed hopes on a day that so far had proved to be the lowest, darkest point in that long valley of shadows his whole life had become. And that's not all. This man's faith also teaches us some lessons about the simplicity of faith. His belief at this point could hardly have been more than the most rudimentary trust in Jesus. He's not a theologian. Surely he doesn't know much. He just trusts Jesus. I'll say again that authentic faith never takes a deliberately stubborn stand against the truth. But lots of people are ushered into the kingdom through a mustard seed kind of faith. They don't have a very full grasp of the truth. Most of us come to Christ like that. I certainly did. We lack understanding. It's ignorance, not unbelief, and it's only a temporary ignorance. It's one we spend our lifetime trying to overcome, and it's temporary because when we're confronted with the truth, we recognize the shepherd's voice and follow him. But here's the point. Advanced knowledge of theology is not a prerequisite to faith. The power of saving faith does not lie in how much you know or how well you know doctrine. The vitality of saving faith is not proved by showing off how many good works you've done. We are fully justified, completely and thoroughly justified at the first glimmer of faith when we lay hold of Christ. Not sometime later when faith brings us to some point of perfect sanctification. That's really the central difference between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. It's why there is no assurance in the Roman Catholic Church, because their idea is you're not fully justified until after you're fully sanctified. God doesn't declare you fully righteous until you really are fully righteous. But that's not what Scripture teaches. We are fully justified having trusted Christ. And that's what all of Romans 5 through Romans 8 is about. We are justified when we lay hold of Christ at that first moment of faith. And faith is a simple thing, so simple that Jesus compared it to childlike trust. In fact, just one chapter after this, look over at Mark 10, verse 15. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he's not saying you need to come to faith in your childhood or you're not going to believe at all. He's saying your faith, when you come to Christ, needs to be that sort of innocent, simple, childlike trust that you see embodied in this man. This man's embryonic faith embodies that very quality of childlikeness. You see this a lot in Scripture. Very few of the most dramatic conversions in Scripture involved trained theologians like Saul of Tarsus. But Scripture usually shows us the simplest kind of faith, the thief on the cross, the publican who could only smite his breast and call out to God for mercy, the blind man who in the first stage of his healing said other men looked like trees walking. God draws us to Him as newborn babes squealing for milk, not even able to handle grown-up food. But He doesn't let us stay that way. And we're not supposed to stay that way. We need to grow in faith and assurance and knowledge and understanding. And that's the whole point of the third element in the doctrine of assurance. You can see it in this man's exclamation. It's the means of assurance. The means of assurance, which you see in this plea that he makes, "Help thou mine unbelief." Cure my unbelief. Let me say that I believe there is an element of assurance that is inherent in saving faith. In fact, one of the classic debates of post-Reformation theology deals with this very question. Is assurance of the essence of faith? In other words, are faith and assurance essentially the same thing? Does the very epitome of saving faith lie in the assurance that I believe I am actually saved? Some people will try to tell you that assurance really is the defining quality of saving faith. That until you have a full, settled assurance that you are saved, you don't really have saving faith at all. I think that's a horribly wrong view. For one thing, it's contrary to the text we're studying this morning. This guy didn't have unshakable assurance. His faith was weak, a mere mustard seed. He confessed that. And also, for reasons we don't fully have time to explain in detail this morning, the view that equates faith and assurance leads to antinomianism. There's a chapter in John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to the Apostles, that deals with that question and the relationship between antinomianism and the idea that saving faith and assurance are the same thing, if you're interested in following up on that. But assurance and faith are not the same thing. And I'll just tell you that flatly. You can see it in this verse. I do believe there's a germ of assurance, sometimes just the weakest, smallest glimmer of assurance in faith. And that's because the object of saving faith is Christ. And as we saw in point one, He is also the ground of true assurance. So at the beginning of your faith, you also have the beginnings of assurance. But true faith can sometimes, often even, be temporarily shaken by doubt. And in fact, based on this text, I think it's fair to say that as long as we are in this world, in our unglorified state, faith coexists with the remnants of unbelief in our hearts and minds. And that is, to a very large degree, the essence of why we struggle in our pursuit of sanctification, in our quest for assurance, in our striving to mortify the deeds of the flesh. It's that remnant of unbelief in our hearts that we most need to mortify. That is the paradoxical nature of faith. The moment we first place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we immediately begin to discover our own unbelief and wretchedness. I had no clue how unfaithful and wretched I was until I came to Christ in faith. And then I've been seeing it daily ever since. That's part of faith. And it's one of the reasons we struggle with assurance. Unbelief fights against our newfound faith and sometimes threatens to swallow it up. What I love about Mark 9:24 is that it perfectly expresses that tension in an amazing economy of words. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. This is an amazingly honest plea, but it's not the sort of artificial postmodern transparency you often hear about today. You know, from people who glorify their doubts as if they were virtues, who think there's some kind of glory in chronic skepticism. Have you noticed this? People today spend an extraordinary amount of time trying to justify their doubts. Just the past 3 months or so, there's just been a steady stream of men, well-known men, respectable men, who have come out and said they're abandoning their faith in the literal truth of Genesis. We see that kind of thing all the time, glorifying unbelief. Now, we're running short on time, so let me close with this. Unbelief is a dreadful thing and a grievous transgression. It is not to be pampered or cultivated. Let me quote Spurgeon one more time, if you'll indulge me. Here's what Spurgeon says. He says, too many in the Church of God regard unbelief as if it were a calamity commanding sympathy, rather than a fault demanding censure as well. Doubts are among the worst enemies of your soul. Do not entertain them. Do not treat them as though they were poor, forlorn travelers to be hospitably entertained. But they are rogues and vagabonds you need to chase from your door. Fight them, slay them, and pray God to help you kill them and bury them and not even leave a bone or a piece of a bone of a doubt above the ground. Spurgeon says, doubting and unbelief are to be abhorred and to be confessed with tears as sins before God. We need pardon for doubting as much as for blasphemy. We ought no more to excuse doubting than lying, for doubting slanders God and makes him a liar. Notice, this man in Mark 9 was grieved and dismayed at the discovery of his own unbelief. And that's fitting. In fact, the alarm you hear in his plea to Christ is his faith speaking against his unbelief. That's the way it ought to be. Some people think assurance of salvation is inherently presumptuous. That, as I said, is the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Rome anathematizes anyone who claims to be fully justified and thus fully assured of salvation. Scripture teaches the opposite of the Roman Catholic Church on that point. 1 John 5:13, you can know that you have eternal life. Assurance is not only the privilege of every believer in Christ and the birthright of every one of us. It is our duty. It's 1,000 times more presumptuous to doubt God's word than to believe it. I do believe. May the Lord cure our unbelief. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that there is a remnant of sin and unbelief in our hearts that wages war against holiness and faith and everything good in us. As this man prayed, Lord, cure that. Give us faith to believe, strengthen our faith, and through that conform us to the image of Christ, that our lives might speak forth faith for His glory. We pray in His name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.